Well, I bid you a very pleasant good evening. It is so good to see each and every one of you here tonight. Now, I understand that there are visitors present tonight. It's so good to have you with us here. I want to encourage you, as you would say that I'm a visitor myself, I want to encourage you to check out the church here at New Caney. Just investigate. You know, there are a lot of churches all over the place. You can drive up and down 59. You see all kinds of them. Of course, coming from Katy, Texas, I saw an awful lot of buildings with the word church out front. And the big question for people is, which one do you choose? How do you know where to go? I'm going to give you the simple answer right now because that's not my lesson for tonight. Someone told me tonight you can preach as long as you want. You ought never tell a preacher that. Maybe tell them you can preach as long as practical, preach as long as you need to, but as long as we want. Remember how long Paul preached. But I just make this very short. Here's the answer right here. The Word of God, the Bible. And while everything that puts the word church out front on the sign, while every one of them will say, we follow the Bible, as the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. Investigate. Check it out. Find out. And so I encourage you to investigate the work right here at New Caney and see if the brethren here are not seeking to listen to the Word of God and to follow the precepts that are therein. I believe that you will find that they are. If that were not the case, my lesson would be entirely different this evening. But since it is the case, what we're going to be talking about tonight, so we're going to be talking about Ezekiel 33 and verse 5. We're just going to spend a second there. I'll have the passage on the screen if you're not wanting to crack that Old Testament open just right now. I'll have the passage on the screen, but we're going to talk about the idea of taking warning. He that taketh warning. This is something that Ezekiel discussed with God, or God discussed with Ezekiel, when it comes to a prophet and how a prophet is to give the warning when the warning is necessary. There are times when we may not like to give the warning. The warning may be something that is unpleasant or undesirable. And so we don't want to give that warning. And God told Ezekiel, you've got to give the warning. If you don't give the warning and people perish, it's like the watchman in a city. If he's there on the city wall and he's watching for the enemy and the enemy comes and he does not sound the alarm, then the blame falls to him. All of the bloodshed is on the watchman who did not sound the alarm. But you know, then on the other hand, when you talk about warning, some of the times people like to just kind of soften things up. And I've had that from time to time with regard to me, not just in religion, but just generally speaking. I'll mention one case of that a little bit later on in our lesson, but some of the times the warning's unpleasant, and people don't want to give that warning. But the warning has to be given. Here in Ezekiel chapter 33, we read here that whoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. And so when we look here at the one who takes warning, he delivers his soul. But what I want to talk about this evening draws Ezekiel forth into New Testament thought, into the warnings that we have in the New Testament, because after all, we don't live at the time of Ezekiel. We're not under the same law that Ezekiel was under. And yet God has given warnings for us today, warnings that we have to listen to. Just the idea of that one single word, warning, that one word right there, it has certain implications, it has certain requirements, and there are certain effects that come about if we actually heed those warnings. So let's talk about the idea of warnings. And on the title screen, you may have been able to make out a tornado. Looked like a bad one to me, and that's why I put it up there for the title screen. Here you see a shelter. Probably, I don't know, kind of looks like maybe Oklahoma there. And it's just a hole in the ground right there. But that's where you want to be. Any other time, you don't want to be down in the hole. But a tornado's coming, you want to get in the hole. You not only want to get in the hole, but you want to grab that rope right there and you want to pull the door in after you. We understand tornado warnings. You know, even right here in the Houston area, we get tornadoes, don't we? You know, up where I was raised in Indiana, wintertime came, you didn't worry about tornadoes. So what did I do? I moved to Texas where I can worry about tornadoes all year round. Isn't that something? But you know, when it comes to tornadoes, they come swiftly and they have their effect and people are afraid of them. And for good reason. There's nothing you can do about a tornado. You know, when a hurricane's coming, you get warning and you can run out of town, can't you? You get a tornado warning, maybe just a few minutes away, you're not going anywhere. If you're smart, you're going to a shelter. And so when we talk about the idea of taking warning, we want to first of all look at the idea of implications. And the first implication is that if there is a warning, there's a need to be warned. That warning actually has to come. You know, some people in this world, they ignore warnings. And I'm bad about that myself. You know, when there's a tornado warning, you know what I do? Young people, don't do this. But I've had a bad habit through the years. If there's a tornado warning, I go to the window and I watch. I don't know if I want to see a tornado or not, but that's what I do. I go to the window and I watch. Marilyn will tell you, by the way, my lovely wife is here tonight. I hope you've met her. If not, I hope you will get to meet her. But she'll tell you, I go to the window and I watch. I don't know what she's doing. She may be in the kitchen cooking or sewing or something. I don't know. I'm watching. See, neither one of us does what we ought to do. You're supposed to get on the lowest floor of your house. You're supposed to find an interior room, no windows, and hunker down. And get ready. I don't do that. I watch. Even though many times when tornadoes come, they don't come in a way that you can see them. So I may not ever see it if it does come. But the warning, the whole idea about the warning is so that I can get to a shelter. There are times when warnings don't come the way they ought to. Take the Titanic for an example. You know, when the Titanic hit that iceberg, what was the first thing that everybody heard? Oh, everything's all right. Just go back to sleep, or if you weren't asleep and you were wherever on the boat, just go back to what you, don't worry about it. There wasn't the warning that needed to be there. And then later when the warning came, not all the lifeboats were there. Not that they had enough lifeboats to begin with. But some had already set out on the lifeboats. Lifeboats half full. Do you know where you needed to be? You needed to be in some kind of shelter. You needed to heed a warning. Came a little too late in that case. But there was something that you could heed. But the Bible has warnings for us. For example, in Luke chapter 16, we read about the rich man and Lazarus. In the rich man and Lazarus, we see the picture of two men who lived totally different lives, and because of the lives they lived, they ended up where they ended up after the grave. They have died. Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a figure of paradise or bliss or happiness or comfort. The rich man, for his part, was carried off to torments. And here we have the picture of two men who have now met the fate of the lives because of what they have forged by the way they have lived. And someone might say, well, you know, Jesus talking like that, that's really kind of mean to say that someone would ever end up in a horrible place like that. Let me ask you what kind of person Jesus would be if he didn't warn you about this. Let me ask you, if your neighbor saw your house was on fire and he pulled out a lawn chair and he put the lawn chair out on his front yard and he sat there and he's just watching your house burn. He hadn't called 911. All he did was pull out the lawn chair. He may have even gotten out his cell phone and called Herb across the street. Oh, hey, Herb, you see Jack's house is on fire here? And he sits there and he watches it burn to the ground. You got out, your family got out, but you look over there and there this guy is sitting in the lawn. He never warned you, never even tried to warn you. Now, how would you feel about him? Well, why would you think that Jesus is mean by warning you about something and then get mad because someone else doesn't warn you about something? Jesus loves each and every one of us. The reason he talks about the rich man and Lazarus is because there is a need to be warned. People you love, people you care about, people you are concerned about, you are going to warn. That's why I've prepared this lesson this evening. Because I love the souls of all men. I want to warn, just the way Jesus would have me warn others. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus talked about a place, this place where this rich man went, by the way, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Is that a terrible description to you? The idea of a worm eating away at you after you've died, and a fire of torment that just is not quenched, it's always there and you're always tormented. That's a terrible description. The truth is, it's a description of reality. And it's a description of something of which we must be warned. Would you deny that there is evil and wickedness in this world? I don't know anybody, except maybe a few that think that everything is illusion, but even they think that it's an illusion of evil. So the evil and the wickedness is still there. Everyone believes that there is evil and there is wickedness in this world. But I want to ask you, where would justice be? True justice. We have a sense within us as human beings in which we desire justice to be done. I heard just earlier in the week about two women in Mauriceville. I don't know if the church here heard about two members of the church in Mauriceville, both of those women killed. One died in a motorcycle accident in Houston. One was shot, she was shot in the head, staying at home, taking care of a child. She had stayed home from services because the child was sick. Both of those women in that church died. And the people responsible, they don't know if they'll ever catch them. I want to ask you something. Where's the justice? Where's the justice? We worry about justice here upon this earth. I don't worry about justice. Justice will eventually be served. There is evil in this world. And some of the times people think that they are the avengers, that they are going to have to do something about it, and they get it in their mind that they're going to become vigilantes. That's not what our God wants of us. He wants us to seek the salvation of souls. He will take care of the justice when all has been said and done. You know, the Bible tells us that all of us are going to stand before the judgment bar of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for example, the Apostle Paul there, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he tells the Corinthians that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says it is that each one may receive the things that are done in the body. Every one of us have been working good or evil, and we have either sought the care and redemption, the forgiveness that is given in Jesus, or we have not. And there will be a judgment one day based on that. A great judgment scene is portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 20. Beginning there in verse 12, we have a picture of the dead, small and great. And they stand before a great white throne, and books are opened, and all are judged. We are all going to be there on that day. You know, every individual in this auditorium tonight may never again be in one place at one time again upon this earth. But every one of us here tonight will be before the judgment bar of our God. A warning implies that there is a need to be warned, and I have shown you there is a need. There's a great day coming. There's a judgment day coming, and there is a need for us to be ready for that great day. But then another implication is that there is a means of salvation. After all, You can't warn someone if there really is no way for them to be saved, because you're not warning them, you're just pronouncing death, or you're giving a doomsday prophecy. A warning actually implies that there is something that you can do to avoid whatever catastrophe, whatever disaster may be indicated by the warning. And so you warn someone so that they can do something about it. And so you pick up your prescription at the drugstore, and perhaps it's on a separate leaflet, or perhaps it's a little label on the bottle. It warns you. It warns you not to take this drug and something else. Now, I take cholesterol medicine. I've got a little warning there. No grapefruit juice. Well, I hate that. Not because I like to just cut grapefruit in half and eat it. I don't like that, but I love Fresca. And so we have get-togethers, and someone always has a 2-liter of Fresca. Boy, that just kills me. I can't have it. And so there are warnings. And what it's saying is that there is something that you can do. Don't take this. Don't take it with that. Don't take too much of this. It's warning you. There is something that you can do about the situation. If there wasn't, it would just be doomsday. And it would just be to say, hey, you're dead. Or, hey, you're dying. Or, hey, there's nothing you can do about this. Just get ready for it. This is about to happen to you. That's not a warning, though. The word warning implies that there is something that may be done with respect to the danger that is before you. And the Bible tells us that there is something that can be done. You know, I run into people from time to time. They get the idea that they are such, or have been such, a terrible, horrible, awful sinner that there is no hope for them. They have the idea that God could never ever love them, could never ever save them, and would never ever want them in heaven. They're wrong. Absolutely, positively wrong. Jesus died on the cross in order to provide a means or a way for us to escape what we spoke about in the first point. There's a need to be warned because there's a judgment day coming, and there's a consequence of our sins still being upon us when we die. God did something about that. We couldn't save ourselves. So what did God do? Well, God sent His only begotten Son, didn't He? Well, who did His only begotten Son die for? Oh, He just died for good people. That's blasphemous. When someone tells me, they may have all good intentions in their heart, they may be really down on themselves, they're really self-deprecating, they may be saying it in depression, but I'm going to tell you right now, it's blasphemous for anyone to say, God couldn't possibly want me to be saved. What you are saying reflects on the sacrifice that God gave in Jesus Christ. Picture in your mind Jesus already bloodied and unrecognizable. He's been beaten about the face. His face is swollen. The blood is all over His face from the crown of thorns that's been pushed down on His head. His upper body has been shredded. He wasn't just whipped, He was scourged. Scourging shreds. And it wasn't just His back, because the scourging works around the upper body. The back, and then over the right shoulder to rip the chest, over the left shoulder. I'm telling you, Jesus was unrecognizable when Pilate brought Him out before that mob. Now they've taken Him, and they've taken Him out of town, kind of like a Western lynching. They've taken Him out of town, and they have nailed Him to a cross. And He hangs suspended between earth and heaven. And I want to ask you why He's there. Is He dying for good people? Oh, there's a certain threshold here. You've got to be above that threshold. Otherwise, Jesus isn't dying for you. That's blasphemous. I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus died for you and He died for me. If Jesus could die for Paul, who cast his vote against the people of God when they came, and a determination was to be made as to whether they would live or die. In persecution, the Apostle Paul not only rounded them up, he said, I cast my vote against them. Was Paul saved? Paul was responsible for the death of people. Paul was saved. Don't tell me that you're too bad, that you're too evil. You've done too many awful things for Jesus to want you to be saved. Because I tell you, there's not a person here tonight who has sinned who stands any higher than you. Sin is sin. God wants you to be saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we have that means of salvation stated for us by the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter very simply says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, people will tell you, well, you know, you can choose whether you're going to be saved by Buddha or whether you're going to be saved by Muhammad or whether you're going to be saved by Jesus. Don't buy it. I want to ask you, when did Buddha ever die for you? You know, Muhammad killed a lot of people, but when did he ever die for anybody? Jesus never killed anyone, and he died for everybody on earth. There's only one answer for your salvation and mine. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This then leads us to our next point, and that is the fact that there is something that must be done. That there is a warning implies that you have to do something. And so you get the tornado warning, for example. Let's say you have a weather radio. The weather radio, boom, you got the warning now. What are you going to do? Well, it's telling you you've got to do something. So what do? You go to the window like a dummy like me and look out the window and look for a tornado? No, that's not what you're supposed to do. If you're going to heed the warning, you do what a tornado warning demands. If you're taking a prescription, for example, all those warnings that come on labels and on the accompanying pamphlets, what do with that? You take warning or you don't take warning? Warnings demand that you do something, but it's a choice that you have to make. You know, if the danger isn't going to affect you, then let me put it like this. Let's say you drove up in the parking lot tonight, and on the radio you heard about a man running amok in San Francisco. He's got an Uzi, or he's got an automatic weapon. And let's say that he's taking his assault rifle and he's out on the street and they can't catch him. He's going around. Would you have come running in here and warning everybody, we're not in San Francisco? That warning doesn't apply to us, does it? Now, if there's someone in New Caney and he's coming out 1485, that's a different matter, isn't it? The warning has to apply in some way. And the warning indicates that there's something for me to do. If it's a problem in San Francisco, then that's something they're going to have to deal with. But if it's something that applies to me, then it's something I have to deal with, and that's what we're talking about with respect to the Word of God. This is something that applies to each and every one of us here tonight. This isn't something that you can say, well, you know, this applies to really bad people. Would you define really bad for me? Do you let me know how that figures out? This is a warning for each and every one of us. As the Apostle Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Well, that means that this is about you and me. And so what I need to do is I need to, as listening to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, where the Apostle Peter warned that multitude with many other words, he warned and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. there was a need to be saved. Those people needed to listen, but that indicated that there was something that they had to do. Now, don't miss this now. There are a lot of people in the world today, they'll tell you, well, there's nothing you can do. They'll tell you that, well, God, He picked out the ones He wanted to be saved before the world began, and we don't really have a choice here. God chose. Just to make a long story short on that, they're misusing passages. They're taking passages out of context in the Scripture. What the Scriptures do teach us is that God has placed that salvation before us as a choice. And what we have to do is we have to choose what He has provided for our salvation. So there are implications in a warning. A need to be warned, and there is a need in this case. That there is a means of salvation, and in Jesus Christ we find that means. And then the hearer must do something, and there is indeed something that the Bible tells us, as we shall go on to see. Taking warning also requires certain things. First of all, serious attention to the warning that has been given. You know, some hear or read warnings and they don't take them seriously, kind of like running to the window, you know, when a tornado's coming. You know, they might take them half-heartedly. But you're only safe when you actually are heeding the warning that has been given to you. Nothing else is going to fill the bill in this regard. But then you have to trust the person who's warning you. You know, if it's someone that maybe they're a joker, that they're joking around all the time, and it's kind of like the little boy who cries wolf. And so you've got a little boy, he's crying wolf all the time, and eventually no one believes the little boy when the wolf actually does show up. And there is a need for us to take the warning as credible. Because otherwise we will not listen and we will not utilize it. Well, now when we look at the testimony of the Word of God, there is great reason to show the greatest of respect to the warnings that have been given in God's Word. The prophetic Word made more sure to us. You know, there are people that say, well, you know, the Bible, it's a great book of stories, and you know, Jesus was a good man and everything, but it's just not believable. Well, is it not believable because you don't want to believe it and because you haven't really examined the evidence? Or is it because you've actually sat down and you've made a concerted effort to study the evidence that is given in the Word? The truth is, in every aspect of the Word, whether you study it from the standpoint of psychology, you study it from the standpoint of the hermeneutics of the text, whether you go into a study of the prophecies that are fulfilled, in every area that you might look at, you find the Bible, the Word of God, is a credible source in this warning that it gives. I want to point out to you tonight that there is more evidence with respect to Jesus and the life that He lived, more credible evidence than there are for historical figures that we have. People that we know from history, that history would never think, never bat an eye at offering any question to what took place. It's nothing like the veracity of the manuscript evidence we have for Jesus Christ. The evidence of those manuscripts, because they occur in the record so soon after His life, we have people that we believe existed when the evidence that we have is written, and the oldest manuscript we can find is 1,600 years after they lived. And yet we believe something that was written 1,600 years after they even died. Not with Jesus. We have fragments of the New Testament that date to 125 A.D. We have others within that second century period that are much more complete. As we get into the third century, we have several, and we begin to see translations of it popping up. And what we see in all of these is we see that they have this wonderful concord with each other, this wonderful agreement. Can you trust the Bible when it warns you? Yeah, you can trust. It makes more sense to trust than to not trust. Then also, a warning is going to require action that is commensurate with the warning that is actually given. You know, what if someone did warn me that my house is on fire? And then I just laid down and took a nap. Okay, that wouldn't make much sense, would it? What if someone warned me that there was someone standing outside the front of my house and they were ready to shoot me when I came out? And I said, oh, okay, well, I won't go out the front door. I'll climb out the front window. Okay, well, that's not action commensurate with the warning that is given, is it? I have to take that warning seriously, and I have to act in accordance with it. So warnings demand that I act in accordance with that danger that is indicated. Well, what we need to understand is that the Word of God has given warning. As I mentioned earlier, this is something that we've got to talk about tonight. When we look at the Word of God, we find, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we begin at the end of verse 7 in actuality here, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who know not God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, there will be retribution, there will be vengeance, as this particular translation uses the word. That vengeance will be taken not in a way that is, you know, well, we're just going to be mad at someone or unkind or unforgiving. The truth is, everyone had their chance. Everyone had their opportunity. And God afforded every means by which they could have had joy on this day. But instead, they refused what? They refused the warning. And so, what do we have to do with respect to this? Well, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we begin with the idea of believing. Do you believe the warnings that have been given in the Word of God? And more than that, of course, is do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And that's specifically what's needed in this passage right here. Do you believe on Jesus? Do you believe on the Son of God, the one who died on the cross? Do you believe that he is the way that God will save you? Do you believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe? You have to believe in order to take the warning seriously and act in the way that will save you when all is said and done. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find something else that must be done. Peter tells the multitude here, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, the sins that you've committed, they're the problem. The problem is not that God just doesn't like you. The problem isn't that you just, you know, you need to do something about your face. You know, your face, it's just not right. God doesn't like it. The problem is we all have sinned. And because we have sinned, we need the blood of Jesus. But to get the blood of Jesus, we have to do what God has said. He says to believe, as we've already noted, but then one must also repent. Repent means to change the mind. I must change my mind. What am I changing my mind about? I'm changing my mind about who I'm going to follow, about which direction I'm going, about who I'm serving. I'm changing my mind about who's going to be king of my life. You know, up until now, it's been me. I do it my way. Jesus says, you've got to do it my way. Jesus says, if you want me to be the king, you have to repent. You have to change your mind. You have to make me the king. You have to change your mind in such a way that those sins will no longer be recurring. Oh, you'll make mistakes from time to time, but that's not going to be your way of life any longer. You repent. In doing so, you are turning away from the sins that you once loved, and you're turning to something that becomes a deeper and more meaningful love to you. And then also in Romans 10 and verse 10, we find here that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What do I do with the belief that I have in Jesus? I confess Jesus. Confess means to speak the same thing. What I'm doing then is I am telling the truth about what I believe here. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'll confess him gladly once I've come to that point to where I believe. And when I truly repent, I'll gladly confess him. Because now He's going to be Lord of my life. But then we come to a sticking point here. Because you remember a moment ago we read Mark 16:16, he who believes, and people don't generally have a problem with that. You have to believe. But Jesus also said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now here we run into a problem. Because a majority of the religious world today that calls itself Christian will deny and is baptized out of this passage. Oh, they won't deny that Jesus said it. Some will say that, well, Mark 16, it's just an addition to the Bible. Some will say that. But a lot of times, really, all you have to do is you have to ask them, well, where does the addition start here in Mark 16? And ask them to read down through Mark 16 up to where they believe it actually stops. And when they get to that, they find that they've left Jesus in a funny place. That Mark left Jesus in a funny place. That Mark left the story hanging. And the truth is, the text does not stop there. It goes down through the end of the chapter that we have today. What did Jesus say? He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you want to be saved, what do you have to do? You have to believe, but you don't have to be baptized? That's not what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, if you don't want to believe what Mark 16 and verse 16 says, perhaps you'll listen again to Acts 2:38. We noted it a moment ago, where Peter told the multitude, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Now, we camped out on that repent a moment ago, but you'll notice baptism is in here. And you'll notice that in this statement of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it is for the remission of sins. It is for the remission of sins. Someone tells you, well, Bob, that's that you're to be baptized because you've received the forgiveness of sin. If that's the case, I want to know why this multitude is asking. In verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want to know why they were cut to the heart when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? These don't sound like saved people to me. And I want to know why, in the verses before verse 37, the Apostle Peter is accusing them of having put to death the Lord of life. Does that sound like a saved multitude to you? Then we come to verse 38, and Peter tells them, what did they ask? They asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do for what? Well, actually, they're asking, what shall we do to get the salvation you mentioned back in verse 21? That's where whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They want to be saved. But how do you call on the name of the Lord? He's about to tell them. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, in order to get salvation. People don't like that, and that's unfortunate. But that's what I was talking about at the very beginning of our lesson. What you need to look for is you need to look for what the Word of God says. Not to just fall in with a group that feels comfortable, that seems to love the Lord. You love the Lord, then take His Word and follow Him in accordance with that Word. And so taking warning requires that we do these things to become a child of God. That's not the end of it. It's not a magic pill you take and then you don't do anything else. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. But you know, if you believe, if you truly love the Lord because of what He's done for all men, the last part here, it won't be any problem at all. Being faithful unto death, it will be a joy. Action commensurate with the warning, because we trust the one who warns, which is Jesus, which is the Word of God, which is His apostles. Are you taking serious warning? Now let's talk about the overall effect of these things. You know, guilt is a very serious problem in our country today. In fact, when you look at the science, maybe we ought to call it the art, but when you look at the science of psychology today, psychology really is about eliminating guilt. Think about it for just a moment. When someone is determined to have some kind of psychological problem, it's never their fault. It's never their fault. When it comes down to the subject of sin and what the Bible teaches, it's something that it's never your fault. You know, if you get drunk, it's not your fault. If you take drugs and you're addicted, it's not your fault. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not addicted. I understand that. But I don't believe anybody made you take anything. I believe that's your fault. We do a lot of things in this life that we're told that's not our fault. And some of the times people do things that are bad. They cheat on their spouses. That's not their fault. They get on the internet and they look at pictures and videos that they shouldn't be looking at. Well, that's not their fault. They get on there and they begin to gamble. Or they go down to the track and they're gambling. And they're gambling away their lives. They're gambling away their family. They break their family up with it. It's not their fault. That's modern psychology. You see, you just graduated. You're a psychologist now. Someone comes to you, hang out your shingle. All you have to do is just listen to them, say, it's not your fault. Now you're a psychologist. Now, the Bible tells us when we sin, it is our fault. But there's an answer. There's a remedy. We can take away that guilt by that which God has provided in Jesus Christ. There is deliverance from guilt. You can't just overlook guilt in your life. You have to deal with the guilt. And that's why there's a need to confess the guilt. That's why there is a need with our lives to turn to Jesus. Then there is the effect of deliverance from sin's miseries. Now, in one sense, there are times when we will not deliver in this life because there are consequences that sometimes those consequences are going to be there for the rest of our lives. You know, becoming a child of God isn't necessarily going to change everything. Perhaps through drug use, needle, you ended up with the bad hepatitis, the stuff that's going to haunt you the rest of your life. Becoming a child of God is not going to get rid of that. Maybe you've broken up your family. And you've made some decisions in your life that have really messed your life up. There may be consequences there that will be lasting. But you know, in one sense of all of that, you can be delivered from the guilt that comes there. But you do know that there is a final deliverance when all has been said and done. But this particular point, I want us to understand that when we live the way God wants us to live, we avoid the problems that so many people in the world just get themselves into. You know, I talked a little bit about that last night. You know, when I was young, I didn't always do what I ought to do. Some of the times I got in trouble. But you know, when I listened to my folks, I stayed out of trouble. I didn't like it until later. And I was happy, I was glad, I was thankful. There were times they kept me out of trouble because I did what they told me to do. But you know, we do what God says to do. There you've got the loving Heavenly Father who has the perfect wisdom, and you stay out of trouble. And so we follow Jesus, and we serve Him. And when we do that, doing that, we deliver ourselves from the miseries that sin will bring upon us. But then there is an eternity, a deliverance from consequences. Eternity will deliver us from all that this life has dealt us and all that we may have gotten ourselves into in this life. But it also is a deliverance from the torment that could have been there, but the wonderful joys that we will have in Jesus Christ in eternity. What a great and a wonderful blessing. It's like taking the life and wiping the slate clean. When we get to eternity, it'll be like none of it ever happened. we won't have to worry about any of those things that we have done or any of the consequences that were there. They're gone. And what's in their place? Not a fear of further consequences, because now we're in the presence of God, and in eternity we have perfect joy. He wipes away all tears. You know, all that phony, garbledy goop that you hear about, well, yeah, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I'll be kind of bored there. You know, in the Parade magazine that comes out on Sunday morning a few weeks ago, I don't remember the actor. I don't believe I probably wouldn't go see any of the movies that he's in anyway. But there was an actor that was interviewed there. And he was making mention of his life and how he certainly wasn't the perfect boy. And he mentioned the fact that he wasn't sure if he would get to heaven or not. Well, I can tell you right now, if you're not sure whether you would get to heaven or not, I think you've already answered it. But be that as it may, he said, I'm not sure that I would get to heaven or not, but if I do go there, I kind of think it would be boring. And I would hope that maybe I could go to hell on weekends, and maybe you could rent an apartment in hell on weekends so that you could have a little bit of fun. Now, here is a man that has no conception. I know he was trying to be funny. But in his words, he not only speaks blasphemy, but he has no conception of the terrors of hell and the bliss of heaven. I hear people talk about all of the mundane things that they want to go to heaven for. I think perhaps my favorite is when I get to heaven, I want to ask the Apostle Paul what he meant when he wrote, "Do you really think you're going to care when you come into the presence of God and you look upon His holiness and His glory? When you see the glory of God, there will be nothing else in your mind." People wonder about, well, you know, I had a loved one that I love so dearly, but they just would not accept Jesus. They just would not serve Him, and I know they didn't go to heaven. How in the world, Bob, can I be happy there? You're going to be before the holy, glorious God who created all things. There will be God and the Lamb. You're not going to be thinking about anything but them. You wonder, well, am I just going to look at them through eternity? I don't know what you're going to be doing through eternity, but I know that nothing on this earth can describe it. Such a glory and a joy it will be. That is the wonderful deliverance into eternity that our God has in store for us. But how do you get that? Only in Jesus. Again, Acts 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved." If you want that joy and that peace and that glory, it only comes in Jesus Christ. Well, tonight I have to say, the warning has been delivered. The warning has been delivered. There was a need to be warned. There is a means of salvation, and it is in Jesus Christ. And you know now that you must do something if you're not in Jesus. It requires your serious attention and trust, not in Bob, but in what I have shown you from the Word of God. After all, I could have given you any kind of gobbledygook. I could have told you all kinds of things. In fact, you go out in the religious world, people will tell you all kinds of things. I've told you what the Word of God says. I invite you, I encourage you to study it. Don't take my word for it. But now action is necessary that is commensurate with the warning that has been given. But the effects are worth it. The effects are worth it. Because in the effects we find that there is deliverance from guilt, from the miseries of sin, and from the eternal consequences. And it's not just deliverance from. It is a deliverance into the glory of the sons of God. Now I ask you this night, where do you stand in relation to that warning? Because I'm about to place that warning into your hands for action. Are you not yet a Christian, a child of God? Won't you do something about it? Maybe you're not sure that you're quite ready. Then let's study. If you want an ongoing study, I know Brother Willis here would love to sit down and study with you to determine just exactly whether or not what Bob said is the truth based on what the Bible has to say, or just exactly where you stand in relation to all of that. Study, but you got to do something. But if you're ready tonight, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins and confessing Him, and would be baptized into Him, the opportunity is about to be yours. And as we're about to sing, "Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God?" Why? Why would you? We plead with you tonight. Won't you please come? While together we stand, while we sing.